Make an assumption that this message is based upon, and that assumption is that you have some sense of the level of angst that is rising in our nation and in our culture. Now, you sense it. There's angst rising in this country of ours, and the degree to which you sense that may run a spectrum. You may have some apprehension, maybe a little worry, but it can also go over to a sense of foreboding. It can even lead you into dread. All of this angst, no matter what side of the spectrum, is directed at this. What is going on? And where is it ultimately going to lead us? Now, I'm going to suggest in this message that one of the stimuli for this rising angst that we sense in America, one of the stimuli is called incivility. And by incivility, I mean personalized disrespect, an open hostility, public loathing, public shaming, physical confrontation and mocking, and sometimes intimidation by threats of physical violence. Now, I think it's interesting that with this rising angst in our nation, it comes at the same time that we have a rising prosperity in our nation. At least I would say that that's true based on the Consumer Confidence Index, which is pretty high, about our gross domestic product, which hit 4%, about things in the market and the like, unemployment being down. We sense in our lives that there seems to be no end of technological, medical, lifestyle advances, and we experience them all. But there seems to be, in this time of prosperity, a pall that is being cast over our nation. It's insidious. And we wonder, will it subside or will it intensify? Now, I want to say that I believe that underlying this angst, there is a spirit. And this spirit, Jesus identified once as a thief who comes to destroy and to kill and to steal. And something is being stolen and killed. And I would say that there is this spirit underlying these stimuli, one of which is incivility, causing the angst. And the target of this spirit has always been from the beginning God. And not only God, but the Messiah of God and the people of God who gather around this Messiah. Now, big bold statement. If this goes on, not being addressed, if it's neglected, I believe before our very eyes we're going to witness the deconstruction of our culture. And I purposefully chose that word deconstruction. It lends a picture to us. Whenever we build a bridge, there is enormous planning, engineering, and careful construction that goes into building that span so that there is safety going across. However, when a bridge collapses, it happens in a moment, in an instant, and there is much damage. However, that moment was preceded by many, many moments, months, and years, where there was a decay, an erosion of the girders, the supports of that bridge. Our country was constructed by men and women who were very careful. They used a kind of historical-laden reasoning. By that I mean they understood ancient history and governmental forms. They understood what was happening at that very time in Europe. And so they thoughtfully engineered and constructed a form of government that would allow this nation to bridge chaos. If those girders
of our country are neglected, then we will see decay eating away the supports of what we know. One of the symptoms on the outside of that erosion is called rust, and I would say that rust is like incivility, and we're seeing more and more of it on that which comprises the supports of our nation. I think it's a really good time to be a Christian. And it's really a good time to be God's church. He has not given us a spirit of fear. The Bible says in Timothy that He's given us, God has, a spirit of power and love and self-control. We begin a series today in Philippians. The whole Word of God is going to give us understanding of the conduct that we need to put forth in our culture and the response to our culture. We do not need to cower in fear or silence, and we do not secretly inside need to despair. As I enter into this message, I need to do one disclosure, and that's this. I fear the right politically as much as I do the left. And I believe that God ordained government to restrain evil and promote the common good. But I also believe that when government opposes God, it will become a great source of evil, whether it comes from the right or it comes from the left. Now, that's my disclosure, so you don't think that this is some kind of partisan political deal here. I want you to understand that that girder that I'm naming as civility is just defined as simple politeness and courtesy. It's a behavior and form of speech and conduct that is expressing a generosity, especially to those who have differing views, who are opponents, if you could say. But here's the culture now. I see more velocity and more ferocity of incivility than I think I've ever experienced before, and I lived through the 60s. And I realize that this country has, in its past, gone through a deadly civil war. So civility might seem pretty small to us, yes, but remember, there is a spirit attached underneath this incivility that we need to understand. And it brings about a much deeper problem. In other words, incivility is a symptom of the cause, the root that can indeed topple a nation, even a nation like ours. And you say, well, what's the root? What's the root? Well, we have, in the last 40 years, been rapidly losing both our knowledge and memory of God, and with it, reverence for God. But this comes as no surprise, does it? This comes as no surprise to us that we're losing the knowledge of God, and we're losing reverence for God with it. But it goes much deeper than that. God, if only by definition, and God is a personal being in relationship with us, so this is hard for me to do, but just by definition, God is a different kind of being than we are, if by definition He's God. God's uniqueness, His differentiation from us, is because He holds characteristics that no human being holds. My point in this, incivility and its underlying root, is not simply that we're forgetting God, but at the same time we are demanding for ourselves characteristics that are reserved only for God. When a culture starts to do that, watch out. When a culture starts to believe in its self-divination, be careful. I want to illustrate this three ways. I'm first going to give you a characteristic that only God holds completely and truly. And then I want to show you the implication of it. The first is this. God is free. God is totally free. What that means is that God can determine to do anything that He wants to do and do it. Human beings are not totally free. But when they take that which only belongs to God. Then they take into their hands matters of life and death, as only God has the right to do.
There was, in our nation's Supreme Court history, a statement made in a very famous or infamous court case, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, where Justice Anthony Kennedy made this statement about human freedom. He said, "Liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." Read it. Does that not sound like the characteristics that we only ascribe to God? And the implications of this for life have been manifold. This is a book that I find rather engaging from Robert Jensen, Either Or, the Gospel or Neo-Paganisms. "Jews and Christians and Muslims stipulate the difference between God and what is not God by recognizing a particular mode of freedom in God and denying it to all else. The National Organization for Women and its allies claim explicitly and precisely that freedom for themselves. And the court," Kennedy, "has now written that claim into our law. What is asserted by pro-choice ideologists and the court is straightforward, a theology, one that is biblically wrong, anti-biblical. Freedom, life." I give you another one. This one is, "God is creator. By creator, we mean that God creates out of nothing. He does not need some material existence to predate him. He creates by divine fiat, by the word of his mouth. As creator, God knows what was before creation, and he knows everything about creation and about the history of creation. Therefore, if I say to you, all truth is God's truth, that is God, creator and the knower of all truth. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." But when human beings begin to take that creation attribute of God's and apply it to themselves, they come up with their own truth. Postmodernists claim that truth is a human construct, or put another way, reality is a human creation. They are creationists, except they consider themselves to be the creator in the place of God. I'll give you one more, and my point here is, deconstruction is not just forgetting and reverencing God. It's taking for ourselves attributes that only are God's. This is righteous. God is righteous. What that means is this, that his works are great and marvelous. His ways are true and righteous. It means that what God does is right. Morally right, ethically right, right. And that affects his will. So what God does, he knows is right. But when human beings claim this, their morality comes to mostly be considered a human construct of the self, in which case whatever the individual chooses is right for that person. See, if I declare myself righteous, then my will, what I choose, what I want, what I do, I declare is righteous. It's right. Put another way, the human will is intrinsically righteous, which is characteristic of God's will. I want to repeat this. The source of angst, one of the stimuli of angst, is incivility. But this incivility is primarily of a spiritual nature and bent. If we forget God and then demand that his attributes be applied to ourselves, then, my goodness, we will claim ourselves to be free to do anything, to hold the truth in our hands, so that our truth is all truth, and whatever we choose to do, we will declare is righteous. In this kind of society, there is no gut check. There is no doubt of myself. Who am I to say this, to do that? So we're left with I believe in me. And if I believe in me, and I am the creator of truth, if I am free, and if I am right, then my cause is true and right. My cause. How many causes are going on in America today? Sexual identity causes, life and death causes, racial causes, gun causes, fracking causes, global warming causes, capitalism versus socialism causes, trees, seas, little bumblebees causes, all of them. On and on it goes. But the thing is if I hold the attributes of God and I believe in me and my cause, and you don't, then I feel that you must be brought to submit, to agree that my cause is right. This brings us to what is called coercion. Coercion has always been, in all of human history, it's always been there. And normally the tools of coercion are money and power and fear. But today in America, coercion is called incivility. I will label you. I will resist you. I will oppose you. I will confront you. I will attack you. I will subdue you. And the girders keep rusting. I believe it's a great time to be the church and a great time to be a Christian in the culture that we live in, that we pray for, that we want the best for. How will we, this group of people, the earlier group who we are, and the church throughout America, who believe and worship, wasn't our worship great as we acknowledge that God is totally free, he's totally true, and he's totally righteous, and he does have the power of life and death, and he's given us life. How is this church going to respond today? How will we conduct ourselves and speak into an angst-filled culture? Paul, the apostle, he wrote to a little church in Greece, and he was writing while imprisoned in Rome. Rome was deconstructing. Rome was rusting and decaying. But nobody in Rome could tell. Rome had taken on the attributes of God. Rome coerced the Mediterranean world with its power, with its money. Paul wrote, while Rome was declaring itself to be its own cause, he was in chains. He could be put to death, but he had no spirit of fear. Rather, he had one of power and love and self-control. And I ask you, how come? How come he could be in chains? And his cause, which was his missionary journeys to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have been thwarted. How could he remain so civil? And here's the deal. It is because Paul had been reconstructed from the inside. And what was true of him in that reconstruction project from the inside now flowed through him to the culture in which he lived in. And he writes to believers in Philippi who had been reconstructed in the same way he had. And he was motivating and inspiring them to be that leaven in their own culture that could help reconstruct it first century AD. And that's why this letter speaks to us so loudly and clearly today. The series is called Flipping Through Philippians. And what we're going to do is go through the whole book of Philippians, section here, section there. Pastor Aaron and I each week will highlight one phrase maybe, one verse. And we'd invite you to take a highlighter and mark that in your own Bible when we're finished the series. You can flip through Philippians and you can see these gems that we'll point out as we preach the message. And so I start today. And I have a two-word highlight for you. We're going to go through the first 11 verses, and here's the point.
We need to know how to respond to our culture, but the way we respond is through what has happened inside, the reconstruction.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, and here it is, it's the shortest one you'll hear in the whole series, the phrase in Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. In Christ. What does that mean to you?
Paul uses the word Christ 2 times in the first verse. He uses it 18 times in the first chapter. What he's saying is Christian is hardly ever used in the New Testament, but in Christ is used constantly. You need to understand this phrase. What does it mean to say you're in Christ? It means that there is no gospel apart from Christ. I say this all the time to you. The gospel is not good advice. It is good news. It is not good advice on how you can go through rites and rituals and do churchy stuff so that you can somehow be approved by God. It's not by following rules and rituals. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement. It's a wonderful announcement of what Jesus has accomplished for us. How he came from eternity. How he lived the life we were supposed to live, how he died the death that we should have received, how he became our Savior as he lived his life and went to the cross, how God has highly exalted him above every name by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the news that penetrates and starts reconstructing a person. But what does it mean when we say in Christ? It means simply this. Whatever is true of Christ is now true of you. We sang it earlier. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus rose from the dead, you rose in newness of life with him for eternity. When it says in Ephesians 3 that Jesus is now seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, you are seated there with him. Read Ephesians 3:20. It'll tell you that. All of this, whatever is true of him, was given to you by a word of grace in your baptism. You are in Christ. As Jesus is the vine, he uses this analogy. So we are the branches, which means that he is the source of what is life now inside of us. All comes in Christ. What's true of him is true of you. And not only that, but the very joy that he has in his Father says, I give you my joy that your joy might be full. But not only joy, but peace and hope. This is the source. To all the saints, it means to all the people who are holy. If Jesus is holy, then those who are in Christ are holy. You know it, right? He calls you his saints, his holy ones. Wow! He's the source. Philippi, well, that was the sphere where they lived. We live in Alpharetta. We live in Cumming. We live in Johns Creek. We live in Sewanee. We live in Milton. We live in Roswell. Let's keep this going. We live all over. Jesus Christ is your source, but your sphere, that's the place where you live and work and play. This is who we are in Christ. He has become our atmosphere. As nitrogen and oxygen are what you must have in the physical atmosphere, so grace and peace are what you have in the spiritual atmosphere. And you breathe those in, and in the order that he states them. It is first the free gift of Jesus Christ for you and you being in him that leads to what? A profound peace. In this angst and incivility that we're experiencing in our nation, there is this atmosphere of peace being reconstructed on the inside. And that's because the cause of Jesus Christ, now that we're in Christ, is our cause. He says to this church, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with you because of your what? Your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now.
I look at this congregation and I say the same thing. We are partners in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our cause. And here's how you can do the litmus test in your life for that. Is there not one other person that you can name who you pray to God and wish that they would be in Christ like you are? Can you name one other person that you would love for them to step into Christ and to experience what you have experienced in relationship with God? This is why we're partners in the gospel. This is our cause. And our confidence is probably the verse you would have highlighted if you were preaching today. We'll put you on the roster. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this. Pastor Aaron said it earlier in the absolution. It says that the originator, the sustainer, and the finisher of your faith and mine, the originator, sustainer, and finisher of the partnership in the gospel is God. Now listen, as a pastor, knowing pastoral counselors and knowing you, there is no statement that can be made higher than this to a person who's your friend that's going through a very difficult time. Instead of saying, oh, you'll be okay, you'll get through it. Just try this, just do this. Bootstraps, pull them up. You can say to that person, this God who began your faith, who will sustain your faith, he is going to ensure that you make it through. He will bring you to completion. And suddenly the confidence is not looking in at our navel, it's looking up to God. This is the same confidence we have that the church is not going to die in America or anywhere else. He will bring it to completion. We have a cause. God is behind it and in it, and he will finish it. And we have in our cause, like every cause has, we have a coercion. Is it power? Is it money? Is it threat? No. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all what? Partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment, confirmation of the gospel. Partakers. Paul started this little church in Philippi. How did Lydia, the businesswoman, this unnamed slave girl, and the Philippian jailer ever come to be part of that church? They tasted grace. They tasted the grace of Jesus Christ and they said, can we have more? You can have it all, Paul said, because he did it all for you. I go to Taste of Alpharetta. I go to Taste of Habitat. I have taste. I say, oh, that was good. I'd like to have some more. You can't. This is a taste of. But with grace, you get all you want. This is our coercion, folks. Is it threat? Is it incivility? It's kindness. It's patience. It's grace. And now the turn starts. That which God is reconstructing inside starts to pour out. The affection of Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus Christ, and everything that is true of him is true of you, then the love of Jesus Christ is true in you. And when you look at somebody, you can check yourself. And we all need to do this, starting here. We check ourselves by saying, okay, right now, the way I'm looking at this person is like this. But how would Jesus Christ on the cross look at this person? Not like I'm looking at that person. And so we start to check ourselves. We do it among ourselves. I teach everybody, vicars in the past and our staff, if you're going to be up here on platform, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to look out at everybody there and see them in Jesus Christ, and you will love them, and this will be the most joy-filled experience. Ministry to them will be the most joy-filled experience. And then Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Right here where we live. Your love, recognized in civility, will abound more and more. This love that you have for your fellow man, be they neighbor, stranger, workmate, fellow member,
this love that you have is going to abound more and more. It's not your love, it's His love through you. But it's not this syrupy sentimentalism that says, oh, whatever, I love you no matter what. No, it comes with knowledge and all discernment. It thinks God's thoughts. It goes on to say that you may approve what is excellent. What is excellent comes from God. Our love doesn't approve stuff that is opposed to God. But when we speak with our voice, we don't do it in incivility. We do it in truth, but we do it in love. I will say that God has called us as His church to work under the bridge, to start clearing the rust away and repairing. That's what we're called to do. We're called to have an effect on the culture that we live in. And we're called to do it with excellence. I don't want to walk on a bridge that could go any day. This nation we love. And so we work out of the reconstruction of our own lives for the reconstruction of this nation. And you can have an effect. Oh, yes, you can. Christians should never discount the effect that they can have, even if it's one other person that we touch. So I ask you this. Can everything get worse even as it's getting better? Can it happen at the same time that things are getting better and yet at the same time they're getting worse? I see many things getting better in our nation, but I think there is a famine of civility. There is incivility on the roads and highways of this country. There is incivility in the Senate chambers. There's wholesale incivility in social media. Go to a comedy club and you will hear incivility in spades. There is incivility in local zoning or Board of Education meetings. In the restaurants of America, there's incivility. In the corporate boardroom, I think the tide can be turned. How? Just look at Jesus. Do you remember the incivility that was directed against Him? In His passion, how He was insulted and mocked and slapped and attacked? Do you know what He said? Do you remember? He said to the man who had slapped him across the face, if I said what was wrong, then please bear witness to what was wrong. But if I said what is right, why do you strike me? And from that I get this, that your civility expressed in a world of incivility is going to feel like a sacrifice. Because you're going to bite your tongue, because that was part of the old you. But your response is going to be, no, this is not what my Lord and Savior would do. He would speak the truth, but He would not attack back. And what will be the test of your civility? I did this last time wrong too, and I'm doing it again. Okay. There's this word here. Where is it? There. This word. See it? This is an interesting word in Greek. In the commerce of ancient Rome, a lot of pottery was sold. And in a shop, a pottery shop, the shopkeeper may take cracked pottery, a little bowl, and take wax and put it into the crack and then paint the pottery and put it on sale as if it's whole. This word pure literally means sun, S-U-N, tested. Put the pottery in the hot sun, and if it's got wax in it, it'll melt, revealing the crack. I think a lot of civility played out there in our nation today is impure. It's a cover-up from a heart that hasn't been reconstructed. We are to have integrity in our civility. We are to be S-O-N tested. And sometimes we're going to screw up and fail. But we know the goal now. We are to express in our civility that which gives praise and glory to God. Here's what I hope. Here's what I can believe can happen in our nation. I think because of the gospel still at work in millions of believers across this nation, that I think our nation can look like this. A beautiful pedestrian bridge. A bridge where people can talk and walk and share. And I know this comes from the book of Revelation, and through the middle of the street of the city, a strong and stable and enduring bridge, a thoroughfare of civility to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. I ask you to